The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program, Renewing Your Mind, with R.C. Sproul.
Just this past week, I was reading through World Magazine, and I quickly read an article written by Gene Edward Veith, and he was commenting in his article on the latest data supplied by some pollster. I don't know whether it was the Harris poll or the Gallup poll that was giving an inventory of many, many people who identified themselves as, quote, born-again Christians. Now, you realize that that appellation, born-again, before the word Christian, is not a designation that many churchgoers in the United States like to use for themselves. I also fuss a little bit about its being a manifest redundancy. There's no other kind of Christian possible except a born-again Christian, and no one can be born again of God the Holy Spirit without being a Christian. So it's manifest that if one is born again, you don't have to say they're a Christian. And if they're truly a Christian, you don't have to say that they're born again, because the two are synonymous. But because there are so many schools of thought within the visible church, and because of the widespread growth of 19th century liberalism that denies categorically the essential truths of the Christian faith while claiming to be Christian at the same time, those folks have a certain allergy against using terms like regeneration or rebirth to define what a true Christian is all about. But in any case, in this poll, only those who identified themselves as being born again answered this particular survey. And the only thing I can tell you about it was that the results were terrifying. The majority of those who identified themselves as born-again Christians said that they believed that you got into heaven through your good works. A vast number of them affirmed the reality of reincarnation. More than half argued that there were several ways to God apart from Christ. And by just giving a brief examination of the answers that people gave to these questions, understanding that many people can be truly regenerate and not have very much information of the content of the Christian faith. But if we looked at the essential statements that were made, I don't see how we could possibly be more optimistic than to assume that maybe 10% of those people who identified themselves as regenerate Christians were in fact converted people. Now, that may be a dismal view of the matter through my eyes, which may be jaundiced by too much theology and so on. But in any case, it was scary, and it reminded me of our Lord's warning that his church would always be containing tares along with the wheat. And I remember a little ditty I learned the first year I was a Christian that went something like this: wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination that the latter has the largest congregation. Now, I trust that that's not the case here, but why am I talking about this? Here's why I'm talking about it. In this record of what happened on the day of Pentecost after Peter's sermon, we are told of an astonishing revival that took place right there in Jerusalem, where 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Now, in terms of modern forms of mass evangelism, that kind of a response isn't all of that great. But I had a member of this church ask me just last week, they said, R.C., about 30 years ago, I went to a Billy Graham crusade, and when the altar call was given and people were called to make a decision for Christ, I went forward. But there was no change in my life. And I lived away from the Lord for the next 30 years until I came to Him. Now my question, R.C., is, do you think I was really converted back then 30 years ago when I listened to that sermon and gave the response by walking down the aisle? Or do you think my real conversion came 30 years later? Well, I don't know for sure, I said, because it can be possible that a person can be converted and to fall into serious sin for a season. But 30 years is a long season. And so I said, in all likelihood, it's much more probable that what you did was made a false profession of faith, which things are made every time there's an evangelistic meeting and every time there is a call to conversion. And so often this is produced by our dependence upon human techniques and methods to prime the pump and get people, if we'll just sing one more hymn, to become converted through the power of our program. And I'm afraid that so often, though many real conversions take place, the statistics cannot be trusted. In fact, sometimes you'll hear the cynical statement of evangelistic statistics, where they're so inflated in terms of the response. If as many people in this country were in fact converted who claim to be born again, it would mean that America is in the greatest period of revival in the history of the church, one that would make the Reformation pale into insignificance, and this would not only be the third great awakening, but it would dwarf in its importance the first great awakening and the second great awakening. But the reality is something different. I'm laboring this point for a reason. And the revival that took place on the day of Pentecost, it was the Lord who added to the church 3,000 people. And so, reading between the lines, I assume that every last one of those persons that was added to the church on that day, every one of them was converted and regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. And that God built His church initially with people that He converted, that were the fruit of His action in their lives, not as a result of the things that we do to try to prime the pump. And that's significant because what we get now is a bird's eye view of how this group of people in the early church who were brought into the church by God Himself, how they behaved and their pattern of Christian activity. And so let's look at that. First thing that is said of them is this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They didn't stop studying the Word of God. But they were continuously, on a regular basis and in a diligent manner, applying themselves to doctrine, which is one of the most politically incorrect words in the church today there can be. Don't talk to me about doctrine. I don't need any doctrine. All I need to know is Jesus. This is how far we've come from the first century church, which focused its attention steadfastly, continuously, coming together to study doctrine. Whose doctrine? The doctrine of the apostles. Apostolic doctrine. Not the inventions of the Gnostics, not the inventions of those who were outside the heart and soul of the Orthodox Christian community, but they were studying apostolic doctrine. Now, where is that apostolic doctrine today? It's in the Scripture. The early church was a Bible-studying church. Steadfastly, continually devoting themselves to devouring the Word of God that came from the apostles. I remember back in the 60s, the charismatic movement exploded on center stage in the mainline churches in America, where previously it had been confined pretty much to Pentecostal and Church of God, Assemblies of God communities. But all of a sudden, revival broke out at Notre Dame, at Duquesne, in the Lutheran Church, in the Episcopal Church, in the Methodist Church, in the Presbyterian Church. I came back from Europe, started teaching ministerial students at a Presbyterian college, and all they wanted to talk about were the charismatic gifts. And I've always said since those days that if I ever wanted to find somebody who loved to pray, I would look for a charismatic. As those students used to come to our house every night, and we would pray 4, 5, 6 hours, sometimes all night till the next morning, where I'd have to meet a class at 8 o'clock, and they were supposed to be in it, and they'd go to sleep. But I had to teach it, because they loved to pray. And so I got involved in that for a little while. But as I looked and cast about, what I found was a terrible tendency and a trend where people were getting so excited about getting Spirit-filled and manifesting the gift of tongues and other such phenomena, that it was taking them away from the Scriptures. I swear to you this morning that I have heard at least 100 specific prophecies uttered under the so-called influence of the Holy Spirit that not one of them came to pass. They just didn't deliver the goods. But then people became more excited about experience, about the gifts of the Spirit, and about being Spirit-filled, and they didn't want to hear anything about doctrine. We had a group of people come from France to our study center in Pennsylvania, about 30 charismatic Christians from every conceivable denomination. And they were so excited about the fellowship they were enjoying in the Spirit. And they talked about that they were one in the Spirit, and we welcomed them, and I asked their leader a question. I said, now here you have a Roman Catholic, and over here you have a Lutheran, and over here you have a Methodist. And I said, now, how is it that you can have this unity and lay aside issues like justification, the atonement of Christ, and so on? And in 5 minutes, when I asked the question, they were at each other's throat. The only way they could keep this unity was to leave their doctrine in the parking lot. And so they began to enjoy a fellowship without doctrine, a fellowship without the Word, and they called their fellowship Spirit-filled. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as a Spirit-filled Christian who neglects the study of the Word of God. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled church that does not give itself continually and steadfastly to the study of sacred Scripture. That's the first sign of a Spirit-filled church, that people who are Spirit-filled don't flee from the Scripture and seek a substitute for the Scripture, but are driven to the Scripture to have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And so we are told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what else? And fellowship. It used to be a little saying, I guess it's still mentioned from here to there, the family that prays together stays together. You've all heard that. I like to change it a little bit. Say the family that plays together stays together. That's one of the things the early church did, that in addition to their diligent study of the things of God, they had a tremendous time of fellowship. They experienced koinonia, where the people became close-knit friends with each other, enjoying the love of God, the peace of Christ, sharing in the joy and delight of what they were learning in the apostolic teaching. There's no reason for any group of people who are Christians ever to be known as the frozen chosen, ever to be known as the dour sourpusses of this world. I remember Jim Baker on television before he got in trouble. Talked one day, he said, there are some Christians who are the worst thieves in the world because what they steal is the joy of the Lord, which should be the possession of every Christian. And we should be excited in getting together for what's called koinonia or fellowship, enjoying each other's company. Now, I have to give a word of caution here. The number one reason why we're supposed to come to church on Sunday morning is to worship God. We're told by the polls the number one reason people in fact come to church on Sunday morning is to enjoy fellowship with their Christian friends. And so what motivates people to come to church is not worship, but fellowship. Now, I hear those statistics and I think, well, maybe if we're going to be truly Christian, then what we ought to do is do away with fellowship since it competes so strongly with worship. But that would be an error in the opposite direction, wouldn't it be? Because we see in the early church the model of how the church functions. They came to hear the Word of God. They came to study the Word of God, but they also came to enjoy friendship and camaraderie in the fellowship of believers in the church. And so I hope that the enjoyment of fellowship is a strong motivating factor for people to come to our church. That I hope that the people who come to our church are regarded with the same warmth and the same love and the same excitement of those who experienced it in that first century community. So they continued steadfastly in doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread has two significances here. On the one hand, the breaking of bread referred simply to mealtime and not always exclusively to the breaking of bread that we speak of with respect to the Lord's Supper. But we know this, church dinners were a big part of the early church. The family that eats together stays together. There really is no more warm experience of friendship than sharing meals together. There's just something about it. We sit around a table, we go out to dinner, we invite people into our homes, however it is. There's a certain warmth, a certain intimacy, a certain empathy that is experienced when people gather together around a meal. And so in the first instance, since they were eating a lot of meals together, but incorporated in those meals, as we'll see in a little minute, they also celebrated the Lord's Supper. So you have the Word, study of the Word, the proclamation of the Word, the enjoyment of fellowship, the breaking of bread, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and what else? And prayer. Jesus himself designated the church, the temple, his Father's house, as a house of prayer. And the first century community was a praying church. And we've just scratched the surface on learning how to pray here at St. Andrew's. And we're looking in the years to come to emphasize even more strongly ways in which we can become prayer warriors, ways in which we can band together as the fellowship of believers who corporately bring their prayers before the Lord our God, as well as praying on our knees as individuals. That was the early church. Doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. What else? Fear came upon every soul because many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, that one sentence is one of the most controversial sentences in the whole New Testament. Everyone who's ever argued the case for communism has used this verse to support it. Say, true Christianity really echoes the theme from each according to his ability to each according to his need, where no one has private property. No one has the ownership of personal goods. That, despite the whole law of God in the Old Testament, is designed to protect private property, and that, despite the rest of the New Testament as close to this as the fifth chapter, endorses the legitimacy of private property. Notice that what's distinctly absent from this description, there is no government, either secular or ecclesiastical, that enforced this activity in the early church. This was not an economic necessity for the Christian. Nowhere does the New Testament require that everybody have their goods in common. I remember a friend of mine had this verse in mind when he came to me some 20-some years ago and said, we have a band of brothers here as Christians. Let's do this. Let's all empty our savings account and put it in the pot and use it for the kingdom. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you own your house? He said, yes. I said, do you have equity in your house? He said, yes. I said, are you willing to sell your house and take your equity from your house and put it in the common pot? He said, no. I said, well, right now I'm living in a manse where my house is provided for me rent-free, where in the last job I had, I owned my own home, and every penny that I have in my savings account, I got from the sale of my house. So all of the equity that I have in the world comes from that house, and it's now in the bank. Now, you want me to put my equity into the pot, but you don't want to put your equity in the pot. And before you know it, you had a band of brothers at each other's throats. They would say, well, you don't need to have this, or you don't need to have that. Isn't it nice that the Lord gives us the prosperity that we can enjoy beyond our needs? And who is it that determines what you need? What is it that determines how you should desire to use your earthly resources? We know that there's no more miserable affliction of human beings than totalitarian governments that impose communism. And in second place is government-imposed socialism, which you are living under right now, to a vengeance, where you have a transfer society where wealth is redistributed by coercion, by government. That's as far removed as the New Testament principle could be. What happened here in the local church in its initial experience was there were people converted in that church who were in desperate poverty, and there were people who were prospering under the hand of providence. And what was driving this milieu of the first century was something that should drive the church of every century, and that is generosity. Christians are not required to give up all of their private property, but they are required to be generous. Why? Because we live under the hand of the most generous God that can ever be imagined. And the Old Testament principle was the tithe. And just think of how beautiful the tithe was, how great it was. That in the Old Testament, we'll talk more about this when we get to Ananias and Sapphira, but right now, just for in passing, just how wonderful it was that everybody in Israel had the same proportionate responsibility. If ever there was a flat tax, here it was. If a man was wealthy, he had to give 10% of his wealth to the work of God. If a person was poor, they had to give 10% of their poverty to the work of God. Now, not everybody gave the same amount of money. The wealthy gave way, way more money than the poor. But everybody got the same percent. Everybody had the same responsibility, so that after you met your responsibility, nobody could come along to you and say, "Well, what are you driving that chariot for? You don't need that." And there was no room for the politics of envy. There was no room for the politicization of economics, where people could vote a tax on other people and not vote it upon themselves. You know, you want to have a new zoo in Orlando. The three of you are talking about it. And the zoo's going to cost $1 million. And the guy says, "I have an idea." And he said, "What's that?" He said, "I'm going to give $10,000 to the zoo, and my friend over here is going to give $10,000, but you have to give $980,000 to it." And they said, "Well, we're going to have a vote on it." And guess what? The vote's 2-1. And guess who loses? The man with the $980,000. That's the way we do it in this country. And we call it social justice. There's nothing just about it. And it's not driven by generosity. In fact, forms of socialism undermine the principle of what's going on here, because at the heart of it in the Christian community is that the giving of the early Christians was voluntary. Let me say it again. That the giving was voluntary. They gave because they wanted to give. It's become a cliche that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But you know what, folks? You know what the Lord loves? He doesn't just love givers. Anybody can be a giver. He loves cheerful givers. He loves people who love to express their gratitude to Him by building the kingdom of God. You know, I think one of the greatest legacies that my father left with me in my life was, as a boy growing up, before I was ever a Christian, I watched day in, day out, week in, week out, I watched a man that you just couldn't beat for generosity. You couldn't outgive him. And I watched the joy and delight that filled his life with that spirit of generosity. And I have seen that in stark contrast to the spirit of selfishness that rules the hearts of so many in this world. Let it never be said of us that our hearts are cold, or that our hearts are turned inward and our eyes turned away from those who are in need. Let us be known for our generosity as Christians, as the first century church was known. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. And that meant that they didn't just come to the temple for the celebration of the sacrament or anything, but they went from house to house. The first Christians had ecclesiolae, that is, house churches. They didn't have a building big enough to house these 3,000. So they went from house to house to house, and from different people at different times in different homes, where they shared their faith together. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's a bird's eye view. It's not the worm's eye view of the early church. But in this brief glimpse of life in the early church, we have a model of what the church is supposed to look like. And we're 2,000 years removed from the apostolic church. But we need to have the vision of the apostolic church, blowing the cobwebs out of our own minds and blowing the assumptions out of our own minds, so that when we come together with delight and rejoicing and praising God for what He has done for us in Christ.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343 or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.